Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It's a pleasure this morning to introduce Dr. Scott Harrell to talk about the faces of Christ in the context of world religions. We're going to be doing down the road as part of our podcast focus on world religions, and we'll be focusing on different world religions at different points. And we will be beginning that with Islam. That will probably come around the turn of the year. And so we thought that this presentation would kind of set the stage for that nicely. Dr. Harrell and I not only teach together here, but a few years ago we found ourselves teaching together at the same time in Jordan at JETS, at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, which is run by a Dallas grad, Ahmad Shahada. And so we've done this and had these conversations literally around the world. So it's a real pleasure for me to introduce Dr. Harrell to you this morning. Let's welcome him.
Thank you, Darrell. Well, as we kick off today, we're asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? In the big sense, and of course you have a pretty good feeling for that, I know, but it helps to back up and see this from a global perspective. Jesus Christ is almost certainly the most renowned person in all of human history. I think you know when you look at the censuses of the United Nations and the World Population Reference Bureau, Jesus is confessed by about one-third of the world population who claim to be Christian. That's about 2.3 billion people, and almost all of those are affiliated, in some sense, members of churches. So we might say that, at least in the broadest sense, Jesus is worshipped by one-third of mankind. But he's also revered by, and this may surprise you, probably another one-third, perhaps even more than that, of humankind also look to Jesus as an important figure, a spiritual figure, be that Islam, be that in many of the cargo cults or tribal religions around the world, spiritism of different kinds. Certainly we'll see in Hinduism and Buddhism, Jesus is often revered as well. And yet how one defines this Jesus also defines the way we think of salvation. It helps as we start to think of some of the exclusive statements of Jesus. Remember what he was saying to the Jewish leaders, even on the Temple Mount. So we're looking at those who were the leaders of God's religion on earth. Yet his statements are in your face. They're shocking, aren't they? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Those are shocking words. A little bit later, and you know the circumstances, again on the Temple Mount, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Verses later, before Abraham was, I am. So it's not surprising that with the resurrection and all that came with Pentecost, we see the scriptures telling us that this Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, that is God's, very being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. These are remarkable high Christologies, along with John 1 and elsewhere. In Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now this is our backdrop as we look at Jesus in the world religions. And it's helpful to step back. You say, how many are in the world? Well, by the most recent estimates, a little over 7 billion people populate this globe. Christianity technically is said to have 2.33 billion followers. And by the way, even out of those, well over 1.5 billion people consider themselves regular church attenders. There are slightly more than 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. Hinduism is estimated to have followers at about 970 million people. The non-religious, 661 million. Buddhism, 474 million. Chinese folk religionists, or kind of sometimes almost a mixture of Taoism, Confucianism, Buddhism, and ancestral worship, somewhere around 450 million people as well. Traditional religions, 265 million. Atheists, 137 million. And I might add, out of all of these, statistically, the numbers are falling rather quickly for those who consider themselves non-religious or atheists, dropping at the rate estimated of 1,900 people a day are leaving secularism and atheism, according to world censuses. Of all the people in the world, about 4.73 billion are considered non-Christian. So my purpose today, our purpose in being together, is to ask, how is Jesus perceived in the world religions, and particularly in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam? So let's go there. Jesus in Hinduism. Of the 970 million Hindus worldwide, of course, the vast majority reside in India. About 80% of India claims to be Hindu. Now, Nepal, 85% claim to be Hindu. And there are a number of other places that might surprise you, like in the northern part of South America. Guyana, Suriname, Trinidad all have over 20% that claim to be Hindu. Now, Hinduism, though, is a tricky word, because someone might say they're a Hindu, but what does that mean? Hinduism is actually a term that the British used to describe all the religions of India. So it can get rather confusing. Everything can fit into that potpourri of beliefs. But how is Jesus Christ perceived in normative Hinduism? First of all, he is highly esteemed by many and prayed to. It is said that 15% of the Brahmins in the city of Chennai, or the old Madras, pray regularly to Jesus. And yet he is perceived as a great ethical teacher. Mohan Roy and Mahatma Gandhi would say that very clearly. As one puts it, I'll read the quote, "Christ, we know, is neither of the East nor of the West, but men have localized what God meant to be universal." That is, they've localized it in Jesus rather than perceiving this as a universal phenomenon. So respect is given to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who has the Christ, but not to the Christian version. Because Jesus is seen as one of many manifestations of God. As Swami Vivekananda put it, known as Ramakrishna as well, he made two claims. In a normal sense, he was only a man. But in strange fits of what is called God consciousness, he would claim to be eternally free and an incarnation of God. He said that he had lived earlier as Rama, as Krishna, as Buddha, and Jesus. And various swamis, as some of you know, would claim the same. Swami Sivananda said, "Christ or Krishna, it's the same for me." Which leads us another step. What is important is the Christ within, not the Christ of history. In fact, for many, Christ is simply a term to describe God consciousness or a God presence in someone. And so clearly Jesus manifests God in some sense. This is what Sarvipali, a Radhakrishnan, says. What to think of Christ is undoubtedly a most important problem. To an educated Hindu, Jesus is a supreme illustration of growth from human origin to divine destiny. He's a mystic, a great hero. the revealer of the profoundest depths of ourselves. Which takes us one more step. Clearly, in Hinduism, Jesus is repudiated, not the eternal Son of God, nor uniquely related to God. Jesus Christ is not, never was, I'm quoting here, Keshub Chanda Sen, Christ is not, never was, never will be God, as is the Father. Interesting that he'd use the phrase, the Father. He's humanity, pure and simple, in which divinity dwells. He shows not how God became man, not how can man become God, but how we can exalt our humanity by making it more divine. The Mahatma Gandhi quite agreed. He said that we're all sons of God, just some further along than others. Jesus in Hinduism. Which takes us to Jesus in Buddhism. How is Jesus perceived in the wide swath in China, Japan, Korea, and in many Buddhist places in our country? Well, the Buddha is technically Siddhartha Gautama. We'll see why he's called the Buddha in a moment. It is Houston Smith that notes that there are two people as religious leaders in all of history, at least that we know of, that were asked, who are you? Now, one being the Buddha, the other being Jesus Christ. When Siddhartha Gautama was asked, what is God? He refused to answer. There was silence. Finally being pressed, after some time, he said, niti, niti. He is not this, and he is not that. Then, who are you, his disciples asked, at least so we're told. Are you a god? No. Are you an angel? No. Are you a saint? No. I am illumined, and the word for illumined is, in Sanskrit, Buddha, which means to awake and to know. For Siddhartha Gautama to say that I am now awakened and know, he's implying that everybody else is not, that they reside yet in darkness. Sometimes Siddhartha Gautama's accusation of religious leaders at his time, that you dwell in darkness, you're children of darkness, you're still asleep, is paralleled with Jesus's arguments with the Pharisees as well. Well, the way of Buddhism is the way of four noble truths, as Siddhartha Gautama taught it. To live is to suffer, the primary premise of all Buddhism. Secondly, suffering is caused by desire. That is, our human desires lead us to suffering, and so we can eliminate suffering by eliminating desire. Desire is eliminated by the eightfold path that then many Buddhists follow. We'll set that aside. By the way, I like this photo. If you think you have it bad in seminary, think of some of the others around the world. Although varying widely, Buddhism is typically atheistic. Certainly Theravada, the pure way, the narrow way of Southeast Asia, would claim to be atheistic, but virtually all, certainly Zen and many other forms as well. Yet it divinizes the experience of illumination. So again, the Buddha, the enlightened one, incarnates the experience of transcendence. That is, transcending self. Now, some even draw parallels, such as, again, Houston Smith and a number of others who write in the area of comparative religions. They draw parallels with Jesus and Buddha. Even in mythology, Buddha's virgin birth by Queen Maya, as it is said that a god sent from heaven this pre-incarnate Buddha as a tiny white elephant into her womb. Now, the record that we have of that is in Greek and from nearly 300 years after Christ. So one might imagine this is 800 years after the Buddha's supposed birth. One might imagine why certain myths like that might accrue. Others compare their moral teachings of compassion, nonviolence. And so whether Tina Turner or many others, many like to try to combine Buddhism and Christianity in a rather perplexing way. Who is Jesus then in Buddhism? Well, first of all, he's one of many enlightened ones. Buddhists can accept Jesus as one bodhisattva, that is, an enlightened one, sometimes almost a god that has still stayed here, among many. Some rever the Buddha, even worship the Buddha, though others do not. The Dalai Lama is often worshipped. And others who are, of course, said to have attained deity, even though there is no god. But the absolute of Buddhism is transcendence. Not a person or a personal god or a personal creator or even gods, though there may be gods or spiritual powers of some kind. But for many Buddhist monks, the Buddha himself is irrelevant. In Houston, I took a class to a Buddhist center there, and there were hundreds and hundreds of statues of Buddha. But the leader made it very clear that we don't worship these, and Buddha himself is only a symbol of what each of us may experience, transcending ourselves. So Jesus is one of many enlightened ones. Secondly, ultimate reality, the final truth at the back of the universe is nothingness. Thus, an eternal personal Son of God, or a Trinity, is incoherent in Buddhism. Third, Buddha taught, and this is really important, Buddha taught, as we saw, that suffering and rebirth are because of human desire. And so how do we avoid suffering? By eliminating human desire. And yet we put that against Jesus Christ, who came into our world and fully engaged in life. Indeed, as we think about Jesus, who is more human than our Savior? He laughed, he wept, he showed anger, he loved, and he suffered as deeply as is humanly possible. He taught us how to live in the midst of a broken world. Life is relationship with God, not detachment from our humanity, somehow transcending ourselves. Fourth, so salvation in Buddhism is transcendence from personhood, not forgiveness in any sense from any personal God. And therefore, in that kind of a cosmology, a worldview, talk of the cross and of Jesus' shed blood, simply distasteful, doesn't fit. It is, for many Buddhists, repugnant. To say that Jesus is the only way, even worse, leads to intolerance. And so, because Buddhism affirms nothingness as the final reality, that the personal self itself is illusion, and that sin is simply meaningless. There is no offense or guilt before a personal God. It is the world religion most distant from classical Christian faith. If Buddhism is the most distant, Islam is perhaps the most approximate to Christian faith. Some would argue with their understanding of heaven and hell and defending the virgin birth and things like this that Islam is even closer than much modern Judaism to Christian faith. How is Jesus or Isa understood in Islam? First of all, Jesus is a true prophet, as is Noah, Abraham, Moses, certain others of the Bible as well. And if you've been listening at all to the news, you often hear, as from several of the mosques in our own area, advertisement that as Muslims, we love Jesus. In the Quran, Jesus, or Isa, the very word Isa occurs 29 times. Even more often, he is called the Son of Mary, 33 times. The Quran declares, as I mentioned, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. More than once, it clearly defends the virgin birth, that God brings into our world this prophet Jesus by a miraculous event. Not even Muhammad was born of a virgin. Fourth, Jesus performed multiple miracles, many more than Muhammad himself. And yet, and here I'm citing Tarif Khalidi in his Harvard University Press book, The Muslim Jesus. But the Quran tilts backward to Jesus' miraculous birth rather than forward to his passion. In some, and now I'm quoting him again, in some, the Quranic Jesus, unlike any other prophet of the Old Testament, for example, is embroiled in polemic. Here, then, in the Quran, is the true Jesus, cleansed of the perversions of his followers, a prophet totally obedient to his Maker and offered up to us as the true alternative to the Jesus of the Incarnation, crucifixion, and redemption. End quote. He goes on to say, how much of the Bible was accurately known to early Islam? By the way, there's a lot of debate about this right now, whether there was an Arabic Bible at the time of Muhammad or not. Pretty good evidence points that there was some kind of a rudimentary scripture already in Arabic. Quoting him again, how much of the Bible was accurately known to early Islam and in what form? If one begins with the Quran, one finds that apart from its general conceptual and revelatory affinities with Jewish and Christian scriptures, traditions, and lores, verbatim quotations from the Old and New Testaments are very infrequent. So Jesus in Islam, continuing a little more. Normative Islam almost unanimously says that Jesus was not crucified, buried, or resurrected. There is no empty tomb. Now, there are some early Islamic writings which say the opposite, that he really was crucified, as Joseph Cumming and others at Yale University have clearly shown. Many books show that. But sixth, the belief, virtually unanimous today, is that Allah would not allow his true prophet to die the kind of death that the cross represents. Rather, Allah took Jesus, kind of raptured him into heaven at the end of his ministry, and that the Jews killed somebody else on the cross by mistake. And yet, and this may surprise you, certainly surprised me when we were in Jordan, Jesus, and this is loosely based in the hadith, secondary authoritative writings of the Quran, but most Sunni Islam, widespread belief, is that Jesus will return to judge the world, not Muhammad. Jesus will come, break the crosses, and judge the Christians for worshiping him rather than only the Father or Allah. Jesus in the Quran, of course, and in Islam, is absolutely only an apostle. He's called that four times in the Quran. Not the Son of God, repeated many times, and not God. Many of you have visited Jerusalem. This comes from Stephen Prothero in his book, God is Not One, just 2 years ago, Harper One. The calligraphy of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem includes every Quranic passage that mentions Jesus. Quoting Prothero, in fact, the purpose of the Dome of the Rock's inscriptions is to assert the truth of Tawhid, that is, divine oneness, over against the falsehood of the deity of Jesus and the Trinity. From Surah 5, verses 72 and 73, they do blaspheme who say, God is Christ, the Son of Mary, but said, Christ, O children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with God, God will forbid him the garden, and the fire will be his abode. There will, for the wrongdoers, be no one to help. They do blaspheme who say God is one of a three in Trinity, for there is no God except one God. If they desist not from their word, Christians, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. And so finally with Islam, the Shahada is the saying by which in sincere confession one becomes a Muslim. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So in Islam, God, you need to understand this, Allah has no covenants and no friendships with humankind. We're not created in his image. We are not created for relationship with God. Indeed, why would God stoop to that? We are created to serve. If Allah wills, some might pass into paradise. But not even Muhammad could be absolutely sure. And in fact, Allah's justice, if he is the moral absolute of the universe, clashes with claims of his mercy. The two just don't fit together. But in the Bible, the triune God is just and the justifier of all who believe. And so, Muslim conversion to Christ. Dudley Woodberry at Fuller Theological Seminary has done extensive survey here. He sees five reasons. First of all, those converted out of an entirely Muslim background will say, we came to Christ because there is sure salvation in Jesus. We have assurance of our sins being forgiven. Secondly, and this is helpful as we talk with Muslims, Jesus Christ's character, in their own words, he does not retaliate, is humble, loves the poor and outcasts. The power of his love is unique, and one can enter a relationship with him different from Islam. Third, Christians' character as well, at least in this survey, only they care for justice, the poor and oppressed. They demonstrate unconditional love and peacefulness. A fourth reason, dreams and visions contribute, usually not without a Christian witness, but many speak of some kind of a vision of Christ and other supernatural experiences where there may be healings and so forth. Well, in a moment, we'll open this up for your questions, but one final comment. Then how do we speak with those of non-Christian religions? Increasingly, they are your neighbors and friends at work, colleagues in one place or another. Well, I suggest you start with questions rather than presume you know what they believe. A Hindu, for example, can be an atheist, polytheist, a theist. It can be all of those as well as a pantheist. So you need to ask and be sincerely truthful as you ask. Speak then of Jesus and the gospel in a transpolitical, transnational, biblical way. The gospel was in Beijing and on the Ganges River and in the Indus River Valley and all over the Arabian Peninsula in Yemen and Oman, all through Saudi Arabia with dioceses of Christian faith well before it came to America. We're talking 6th century, at the very time of Muhammad, in fact. Jesus is the international truth. Persuade them then to learn about Jesus for themselves through the Bible. Challenge them to read Scripture, especially the Gospels. Love them genuinely without fear. You have nothing to fear at all, though sometimes we are timid, aren't we? And pray boldly. Trust the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Make the gospel clear and keep at it. Be graciously persistent. And so.
Well, let's thank Dr. Harrell for the quick survey. I have two observations, and I'm also one of the observations I have is we don't have any mics in the aisle, so I'm not sure how we're going to handle that. There are? Yeah. Are they there? Okay, yeah. Good. Okay, great. Well, then, if you have questions, go ahead and move forward while I ask, and while I make a comment or two on what it is that Dr. Harrell has presented. The one thing that strikes me in listening to these three religions right next to one another is, you know, sometimes in our culture we say all religions are the same. And you listen to this and you've got the nothingness of Buddhism on the one hand, and the, if I can say this, the very strong, impersonal or detached God of Islam on the other, and I go, how can anyone make the comment that all religions are the same?
In spite of John Hick and Houston Smith and Ninian Smart and many others, that mythology so popularized by many has increasingly been put to rest. Even Stephen Prothero, who claims he was once a Christian growing up in the South and now has left Christian faith, teaches at Boston College, one of the well-known writers on religion today. But Prothero, in his book, Not Just One God, I'm paraphrasing the title now, is trying to debunk that kind of an idea. To even suggest to other religionists that that is the case is an insult to every religious faith, which says, no, I do believe in nothingness, or I believe in Rama or Krishna or Ganesh. So maybe that is a sociology of religions ideology that is now being rejected.
Okay, so we basically say, don't go there. That's not a way to view religions. And when that comes up in the popular conversation, it's clear that that is not on the table.
Well, I wouldn't say that. I'm reading a book right now, edited by Miroslav Volf, Between Jews, Muslims, and Christians: Do We Worship the Same God? So it is still on the table. Mm-hmm. And of course, when you step into monotheism, you are talking about a personal, infinite creator. So that's a little bit different. But I think increasingly the tendency is to move the other way. Of course, all Hindus will want to say all roads lead to God. And so it's still very much on the table for them. But then the redefinition of God, very far from any kind of a monotheistic understanding, at least in normative Hinduism, would certainly be a huge barrier in trying to maintain that.
Okay, let me move to Islam, because I think the Islamic picture of God is an important thing to understand. Islam basically means submission, doesn't it? Isn't the emphasis of the name of the religion pointing to the kind of interaction we're supposed to have with God? And the background of this is you don't have a covenant God. I mean, I think one of the distinctions of Judaism and Christianity vis-a-vis Islam is you have a covenant God. You have a God who seeks relationship with that which he has created in his image. Islam's very different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It truly is, as you're indicating. What does it mean to be a personal God, alone before all creation, before angels, before anything else existed? You might ask the question, how is God personal? And Islam stumbles with that one. A lot is punted into mystery. We talk about the mystery of the Trinity. But for Islam, it seems the dominating characteristic of Allah is power. He does whatever he wants to do. Even the Quran speaks of this Allah as being the best deceiver of all. So speaking of Allah as holy and personal and compassionate and just, and these different attributes seem to dissolve behind something greater, this transcendent God who resides in perplexing mystery.
All right, questions from the floor. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Hill. Thank you for your presentation. I just wrote out my question. Oftentimes within evangelical culture, we can become judgmental or defensive when discussing these other worldviews and religions, even at times mocking these worldviews and those who subscribe to them. Can you comment or expand on the kind of attitude that we should have when discussing these views amongst ourselves and as evangelicals and among those who hold to these non-Christian worldviews?
Well, in many ways, what I just tried to answer in many respects. We do make our jokes, don't we? And yet, even among ourselves, these are people, as the scriptures put it, rather bluntly, those who live in the kingdom of darkness, who are blinded by Satan, who cannot believe without the grace of God working in their lives. So there should be a brokenness in our own lives as we speak of these people in compassion for them. All the more in the workplace. If we seek to disparage their beliefs as absurd or irrational or one thing or another, then we've lost them already. Surely respect, grace as our Lord Jesus, and wisdom in asking those questions are all called for. Good question. Thank you.
I have a question. Quite often when I pray with Muslims or when I interact with Muslim patients and I tell them, I will pray to God for you, and when they translate it to the patient, when a family member is translating what I said, they say, he will pray to Allah for you. And their concept of Allah is a universal God. Is that how? And I know that reading in the Bible, my understanding is Allah is how Islam identifies their God.
You're asking then, are you asking then clarification between the Muslim use of Allah and uh-huh. and what is and the Christian understanding of God?
Yes.
Well, that's a good question, and there's a lot of debate going on about that right now. Very good question. The earliest Arabic writings we have, Christian writings, explicitly Christian writings, come from around 750 AD, of course. The earliest translation in Arabic we have of the scriptures is about 850 AD. And yet, massive work is being done on this right now. One $500 book in our library details trying to trace this back. Was there an Arabic Bible? Because Arabic was a minority language, largely sidelined in many ways by the mission's emphases of the Byzantine Church. You needed to learn Greek or something else, Syriac, to be included in the real theological discussion. So the nomadic tribes that were speaking Arabic were something of an afterthought in missiology. So was Allah already the Christian term for God? Most would say that today, and yet one very well-known scholar in this area says, no, Allah was the name for, they admit that some try to draw the parallel with Elohim in the Hebrew and Allah in the Arabic. But Allah was also the primary God among many gods worshipped in the black box in Mecca. It was the primary God of the tribe of Muhammad himself. At least this one scholar who has a PhD from Oxford in this area, what he alleges is how ironic that in rejecting all other gods, they still worship Allah in the Kaaba, in the black box of Mecca. Is that the God of Christianity, or is that the God of the tribe of Muhammad, even before his vision? So there are questions around this. Normatively, almost all Arabic Christians would say, Allah is our term for God, and many would argue that it even predates the Quran. So there's debate there.
Last question over here.
For pantheism, in terms of like you become, like you are a god and that you become your own god, even though here in America no one would really say they're pantheistic, but in a sense that we act that way, that we try to create and build ourselves up and become, you know, we are the captains of our souls, or however you may put it. How would you respond to that to someone who is still, like someone here in America who has a pantheistic worldview, even though they wouldn't consider themselves pantheistic, in the sense that, you know, where are the ramifications of you being your own God, and where's the empty, is there emptiness in that? Would there be just, like, what are the downsides of that view?
You're asking a pretty big question, but
sorry.
Whether New Age in the U.S., many are saying they're God today. Even some of our rock stars like to say that. So it is increasingly around us, but in all Advaita Vedanta thought, which is the non-dualistic thought, you have to transcend yourself. You have to, in some sense, though it kind of comes back to you, negate your humanness, your individuality, and transcend. That's the point of yoga. Enter samadhi, where you are no longer conscious of your own individuality. You have become one with the cosmic God or energy of the universe. And therefore, you become man-God in this transcendent state. It is highly individualistic, and it is finally, though New Age likes to pull it around in a very selfish way, it is finally anti-human. It denies your personality. Your humanness, your individuality gets in the way. I would take them there and say, you really can't live that way. And what about everybody else? I would begin there, but there's much more to answer. But thanks. Good question.
Well, I'm sure we'll come back to the issue of world religions, and we'll be covering this from a variety of aspects. Let's thank Dr. Harrell for his presentation. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Our Father, we live in a world of variety of claims about who you are. And yet your creation cares for us, and your Christ committed himself to save us. And we pray that as we represent you in a world in which there is a cacophony of views about who you are, that we may do so with grace, with clarity, with kindness, and with truthfulness about who you are and what it is you've done through Jesus Christ. May the uniqueness of who you are not only be shown through our words, but through our actions to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.